Okay, open your Bibles to what is probably the most beloved book in the Bible, the Gospel of John. I ask people what is their favorite verse, their favorite person in the Bible, and their favorite book. And I think John has been, you know, number one. One lady in our church, she said her favorite book was Deuteronomy. She didn't even pronounce it right. I think she said Deuteromini or something. Deuteromini. But she had been reading it and it caught her attention. But there are many great verses in John and of course some wonderful stories. Jesus and Nicodemus, woman at the well, woman caught in adultery. What a wonderful book it is. And it's had big impact on people's lives. So many people have been saved mainly through John 3:16 or certain other verses. You remember the story of our brother from the Middle East. It's a missionary to Muslims. And when he was studying in the United States, he was studying medicine actually in Chicago, and he wasn't a Christian. Someone from Moody Bible Institute met him and started witnessing to him and gave him a Bible. Said, I'd like to give you our holy book. Well, our friend said, oh, you would give me your holy book? Yes. Have you ever read it? No, I've never even owned a copy. And so the man took out a card like I'd like to do, and he put it in the Gospel of John and said, start there. And he went home and started reading it. And before long, he said, this is a holy book. This is not like Quran. It's not like Hadith. And he just could not stop reading it. And he became a believer in Jesus. And years later, he wrote one of his PhD doctoral dissertations on the Gospel of John. We have a copy of it in our library. That's just one amongst many stories about people's lives being changed by the Gospel of John. Okay, who was John? Because there are several Johns. I remember I knew a Jewish Christian preacher in Brooklyn, and his story about how he became a Christian, someone said, read the New Testament. Okay, Matthew, page one. He said, oy vey, that sure sounds like our Hebrew Bible. Look at this, Abraham, David, and Solomon. And then when he came to John, he said, John, now I know, and then he came across John the Baptist and other Johns. He says, now I know why you Gentiles keep calling your children John. There's so many Johns. And he said that in his ignorance, he says, then you come to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I guess that's the grandfather, the son, and the grandson, John 1, 2, and 3. He didn't know much better. But John means a lot to him. Who was he? Well, he was one of the 12 apostles. Almost certainly the youngest of the apostles because he outlived all the rest. He lived probably to be late 80s or in his 90s. He was an eyewitness and he was one of the inner three of the apostles. Now, I'm not going to ask you to name all 12 apostles. That's pretty hard because you compare the gospels, you have different names because someone would be called this and one and that and the other, but in all those lists and in the stories of Jesus, there are three that are most prominent. Anybody want to tell me who they were? Peter, James, and John. The inner three, they were the three that went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Jesus took those three aside to pray for the little girl that was sick. They went deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane. They were the inner three. And James was the brother of John. Curiously, the apostle James was the first of the apostles to be put to death, and John was the last one to die. Did you know that? He was a disciple of John the Baptist, which would have been interesting. I imagine some of them turned a phrase, you know, John's going to hear John. Well, which John is speaking? We know his father's name. What was his father's name? Zebedee. Someone said, well, wait a second, says he's the son of Thunder. I guess his father's name is Thunder. Well, we have a man in our church whose nickname is Thunder, but that's a nickname. He and James were sons of Thunder. That's a Jewish way of saying they were rambunctious boys. Like, can you imagine them as children in the neighborhood? Oh, there go the Zebedee boys. Look out. And they were the ones that wanted to call down fire on the enemies of Jesus that were not hospitable to him. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. James and John also came to Jesus with their mother and said, make James and John your right and left-hand man. Okay, What was John's mother's name? Mrs. Zebedee. That's as much as we know. The wife of Zebedee. They were sons of thunder. James and probably half, at least, of the apostles had been fishermen. And some of them had the same fishing business. There was Peter and his brother. Who was his brother? Andrew. And then James and John were fishermen. And evidently they were fishermen together at the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus called them, "Follow me." And they left their nets and they began to follow. And so that was John with his older brother James. Fishermen. And they became fishers of men. I mentioned that the four gospel writers put their thumbprints, their identifying marks. Matthew mentions himself as the tax collector, became a Christian. And then Luke, and then Mark. Remember, he worked with Peter. John doesn't identify himself, but his thumbprint, as it were, is a hint. How does he identify himself? What's the little phrase?
The apostle that Christ.
That's right. Now, is he saying, "I'm the only one"? Or he loved me more? No. Jesus loves all of his disciples. What he is saying is, yes, he loved me before I loved him. In fact, he says that in 1 John 4:19. But five times in this gospel, he talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved. For example, at the Last Supper, Jesus celebrating communion. And who was on Jesus' right hand and left hand? Remember, James and John wanted to be there. Well, John was right next to him, so close he could just lean on Jesus. Who was on the other side? Judas. It's very poignant. And then Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me." And they all said, "Oh, is it me, Lord?" And so they turned to John and said, "Look, ask him. You're right next to him." And so he says, "Who is it?" He said, "Well, it's the one that dips his finger in the food with this." And then Judas did that. And it seems like only John got the significance of that. Maybe he was the only one that heard Jesus said, "Whoever dips in the sauce with me." And so the other ones were saying, "Well, why is Judas leaving? I guess he's going out to buy some more food for us." But John was in a way the most perceptive of the apostles. Poor old Peter had to keep asking it and kind of, you know, a lot of boldness. He had a lot of heat, but not much light. John often saw things quicker than others. You remember the resurrection. Peter and John show up. Peter is older, so he lumbers there slower. John's younger. He runs real quickly, but he doesn't go in. Oh, Peter comes in. He's a step aside kid. He goes in there, sees the grave clothes. He can't figure it out. John did. John realized, grave clothes. He's alive. "Peter, don't you see? 2 + 2 = 4. Peter, "Yeah, you must see something I don't." So it seems like John was one of the most perceptive, and he changed him from being a son of thunder to be the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he got tamed. We need to be tamed also. He was the last to die, but he was the only one of the apostles that was not a martyr. James was the first. We know that later Peter was crucified. Jesus had predicted it. And a lot of the ancient Christian writers tell stories. Maybe some of them are true about Thomas going all the way to India, being martyred. Other ones going to Ethiopia, martyred. He was the only one that died as an old man of natural causes. His name in Hebrew means Jonah, which is interesting. In addition to the gospel, he wrote 3 epistles. And what other book? Revelation, the Apocalypse, the last book of the Bible. When? By piecing together various bits of evidence, it seems that he wrote the gospel before the epistles and those before Revelation, all within the space of, say, 5 years, say from 90 to 95 A.D., when he was an old man. Where did he write it from? He was exiled to a little island called Patmos, just off the west coast of Asia Minor. That's modern-day Turkey. Not too far from Ephesus, where he had lived for a long time with someone else. Who was he caring for? Mary. Remember when Jesus died, he looked at Mary and said, "Behold your son." He wasn't pointing to himself. He kind of looked at Mary and then looked over at John. "Behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And it says from that hour forth, John took care of her. And for many years, and then she later died and went to heaven. And that was in Ephesus. And then he was arrested during a persecution, and then he died. Lost my place in the notes. Okay, who's he writing to? Well, he's writing to Gentiles. Okay, backtrack. Matthew was writing to Jews. Mark was writing to Romans. Luke was writing to Theophilus as a legal brief for Paul's trial, knowing that others would be reading that. Maybe some of the court reporters would read it. You know, you might send a message and someone might just read it that's not supposed to read it. Have you ever witnessed to someone anonymously? You've heard of John Bunyan. I don't want to get off on two. Well, I do want to get off on this. I like these two stories. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He had learned a good bit about the Bible, but wasn't saved. But one day he was sitting in an inn or a pub, and he happened to hear two old ladies in the booth behind him talking about the things of God and saying, "Isn't it just wonderful to know Jesus and be ready to die?" And he just kept listening in, and he said that just hit him and got his attention. And then, I ought to share this with Dell and other ones here that like to do evangelism, what I call eavesdrop evangelism. When I visited London a lot doing study, I remember I'd meet with a certain man that he got me into the House of Parliament and various other places. And once we were on the underground, that would be the subway, and he was sitting across from me, and we looked at each other and winked at each other, because on the subways there, you can talk and people will listen in, but they won't interrupt you. They're gentlemanly. It's the only place in the world that you can go up and bump into someone and they'll apologize to you. Sorry. And so he and I winked at each other and I said, "What have you been reading?" He says, "Oh, I've been reading this story in the Bible." "Yeah, what does it say?" And we went back and forth knowing about 20 people were listening. And we witnessed to them. And if anyone would have interrupted, we would have said, "Are you interested in this?" But we witnessed eavesdrop evangelism. Try it sometimes. What's that got to do with the Gospel of John? Nothing, but it's a good story. So he's writing to Gentiles, and he uses very simple Greek. Not like Luke, being an educated doctor, wrote very polished Greek. John writes shorter sentences, a limited vocabulary, a certain kind of grammar. Very simple, not baby Greek, and yet it's theologically deeper than the other ones. He uses great concepts: truth, light, life, faith. And so it's simple on the surface, but it's deeper below the surface than the other ones. Augustine put it like this. He says, "The Gospel of John is like a body of water that is so shallow a little three-year-old can walk across through it, but it's so deep that an elephant can swim in it without touching bottom." That's right. He also has a way of turning phrases, and several times he uses what's called double entendre. Anybody ever heard of that? Our brother from the Middle East wrote his master's thesis on double entendre in the Gospel of John. Double meaning phrases. For example, when Judas betrayed Jesus, it says, "Judas went out and behold, it was night." Well, of course, duh, it was like 9 o'clock at night. John means something else by that. It was a dark night if he would betray Jesus. Another time it says in John 4, he had to go through Samaria. Well, if you look at a map, yeah, he was up north and had to go south. It's kind of like he had to go, but John's meaning something else beyond that. He had to go there to talk to that one woman. So there's several of these double entendres, very clever way of John putting them in his gospel. What's the purpose? Turn to John chapter 20. He comes out and tells us why. Just like Mark starts his gospel by identifying who Jesus is. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Several other books of the Bible sum up their message in one verse, or there's one key verse. Look at John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. I'd like to know what all those other ones were. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why he wrote it, and obviously that's addressed to unbelievers. Now that's a summary, but the key verse is what? John 3:16. And I bet many of us here have memorized it. Nikki, have these girls memorized John 3:16 yet? Why don't you say it for us, okay? Can you say it together? Come on. For God so loved. Very good. I heard the story about a Sunday school teacher that asked the class to remember and memorize it and then repeat it. And next week, a little boy stood up, kind of like these girls, and started to recite it. He had to listen closely to follow it. He says, God so loved the world. And he came to the end. Whoever believeth shall not perish. Didn't know what perish meant, but have everlasting. And he forgot the last word. Everlasting. Everlasting love. And the teacher smiled and said, out of the mouth of babes, yes, everlasting life is everlasting love. John 3:16, what a great verse. Martin Luther said it's the gospel in a nutshell. Now, John is also fond of using sevens. For example, there are seven sign miracles. He alludes to that in the verses we just read. Seven times he says, he quotes Jesus, these things I have spoken to you. There are seven things that the good shepherd does for the sheep in John chapter 10. Seven times Jesus talks about the hour or his hour. There are seven requests Jesus brings to the Father in prayer, John chapter 17. There are seven witnesses to his deity. And then also, as to who Jesus is, there are seven times Jesus identifies himself with the phrase, I am. Now, you know that's the holy name of God, Exodus 3:14. Anybody know what the seven I ams are? Well, here what they are. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, and the true vine. And then several times Jesus just simply says, I am. John 8:24 and 58. And then in chapter 19, you'll miss it if you don't look closely. Remember the Romans came to arrest Jesus? And Jesus said, who'd you come to arrest? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Evidently they didn't catch on that's who he was. And so Jesus said what? I am. What happened? They all tumbled backwards. And so they get up again. That never occurred to you. They didn't trip over each other. It was the authority of Jesus. I am his deity. And then they all fell over. And then they got up and they came back. We've come to arrest Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And they go down again. Don't they get the clue? And then Jesus actually says, I told you who I am. Who is he? He's God in the flesh. The Son of God. Well, as I said, John brings out the big concepts like life, love, faith. 100 times he mentions believing. Doesn't mention repentance. The gospel, the other gospels emphasize that. John emphasizes faith. So we're not saved by one and not the other, but we're saved by both of them. Compare John 3:16 with Luke 13:3. John 3:16, whosoever believes shall not perish, Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will perish. That is what some theologians call unplanned coincidences. John may not have been thinking of the other Gospels when he said that, but you compare Scripture with Scripture, you say, this is interesting. Look how they use the same word in a similar concept. There's very little in John that is also in the other three, except the feeding of the 5,000, the crucifixion and the trial, and the resurrection of Jesus. But he has a lot that's not in the other three. Now, chronologically, it's different because half of his gospel all has to do with one week, what some call the Holy Week, starting with Palm Sunday and ending with Resurrection Sunday. He has some long discourses, like chapter 5, Upper Room Discourse, chapters 13 to 16, the High Priestly Prayer. Those are sometimes put in red letters in certain Bibles. Doesn't mean it's more inspired, but it's just identifying who said it. Who said John 3:16? Now, that's an interesting question. You say, well, duh, it's Jesus. Or was it John? And the scholars are still divided because, you see, back then they didn't have in Greek quotation marks and periods quite like we do. Same thing with the King James Version. But in any case, he records a lot of the words of the Lord Jesus and some of the very precious ones. There's also the personal interactions that Jesus had. Nicodemus, chapter 3. The woman at the well, chapter 4. The man born lame and the man born blind. The woman caught in adultery. Lazarus. Did you like those stories I told this morning about Lazarus? And then Pontius Pilate. Remember, John records where Pilate says, what is truth? He's right in front of the man that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Pilate washed his hands, but didn't wash his heart. The interaction between Jesus and Judas. John's gospel records that Judas had always been a thief. He'd been an opponent of Jesus, but the others didn't catch on. John especially points that out. Interaction between Jesus and Peter. He records alone the doubts of Thomas and also the faith of Thomas, my Lord and my God. Interaction with Mary Magdalene. And then also the personal interaction between Jesus and us. Very important. Most important. Next, Gospel of John has more than the other Gospels, in fact, more than anything else in the Bible, on the relationship of Jesus to the Father and to the Spirit. It's the most Trinitarian book of the Bible. 35 times Jesus says, my Father. That's more than the other three Gospels combined. And so that's the theme. He is the Son of God the Father. And he said, my Father and I are one. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Okay, here's the outline. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 18 is what's called the prologue. It's like the preamble to the Constitution or the beginning of a great symphony or opera where they lay down the basic structure. You know, I watched an old musical the other day, and in the first 5 minutes, they had all the other songs encapsulated with maybe just part of it. They're dropping hints as what's going to follow. John's prologue is like that. He drops various clues that he will pick up on later. Very theological, very deep. And he introduces John the Baptist also. Then John chapter 1 verses 19 to 4:54, Jesus presents himself to sinners. He does his first miracle. Pop quiz, what was his first miracle? Someone tell me. Wine into water? Water into wine. That's right. And it explicitly says that was the first of his miracles, not the last one. By the way, as I said before, that disproves those ancient legends that Jesus did miracles when he was a little boy. John, inspired by the Spirit, said this was his first miracle. And Mary was there. And she saw it, and that rejuvenated her faith. Yeah, I know he really is the Son of God. Another one's trying to figure out. Yeah, I love that story. I've preached on it many times down at the nursing home services. And you remember how, you know, they ran out of wine and they whispered to Mary, what are we going to do? Well, she mentions it to Jesus. Jesus then says, okay, calls in the waiters, fill these huge things filled with water, take it over to the man. And on the way, it turned into wine. Now, when that steward sipped it. It was good wine. I wonder what the waiters thought. Where'd that come from? Hey, Shmuel, how did he do it? And nobody else knew except Jesus. And I'm sure Mary observed and kept these things in her heart. I've always thought about those waiters. Because the guy that tasted the wine just thought it was wine. And but the waiter said, how'd he do that? Like little tricks for a kid. How'd you do that? Well, that's John's way of saying it was a miracle. Only the Son of God could do that. So you see Jesus presenting himself gradually, shows up at the temple, chapter 2, meets with Nicodemus, and then the woman at the well, these other ones. He's presenting himself and dropping clues. But unlike the other ones where he drops clues through his miracles, Jesus comes out and gives the answer several times. Says, my Father, I have come down from heaven. It's like doing a little guessing game. And I've done little guessing games with kids. And sometimes they get the answer before adults do. Because they're very simple. And so, I'll do a little trick and I'll drop different clues. And if they don't get it, I'll give one so plainly obvious they can't miss it. Even a tree would get it. Well, that's what Jesus does in the Gospel of John. The other ones that he stops storms, he raised people, and they keep saying, what kind of a man is this? John records these seven sign miracles, but it also records Jesus coming out and saying who he is. And even then, some people wouldn't believe. Must be something else. In John chapter 10, they said, he's possessed by a demon. And the other one said, can a demon guy do this? Oh, he's a prophet. Can a prophet raise someone from the dead? And so Jesus comes out and says, in fact, in one place, he says, they ask him, who are you? And he says, just what I've been telling you, and you still don't believe. Nobody is so blind. Some people are so blind, they will not see. And that's the theme of John chapter 9, the blindness of some and the sight of others. Okay, then chapter 5 through the end of chapter 12, growing opposition to Jesus from the Jewish leaders. Now, unfortunately, John's gospel has been accused of being very anti-Semitic. How could it be anti-Semitic if he himself is a Jew and the earliest disciples were Jews? There's two exceptions. Remember, two Greeks came to see Jesus and said, we want to see him. But he keeps talking about the Jews. He was not talking about all the Jews. That was his way of saying the Jewish leaders, almost to a man, were rejecting Jesus. I said almost, because John records two of the leading Jewish rabbis that did believe in Jesus. Who were they?
Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea.
That's right. And they both record, and those were the men that came, asked Pilate to have the body of Jesus, and they took it off and buried it. And that was a bold thing for them to do. Because the Pharisees had already said in the Gospel of John, anybody that says Jesus is the Messiah is put out and excommunicated from the synagogue and from the temple. For them to, that was almost like signing their prison warrant to say, oh, we're going to go and bury the body of Jesus. Noble men indeed, both men of prestige and of means. And then, of course, chapters 13 to the end of the book, the great last week, within 8 days, from Sunday to Sunday inclusive, his betrayal, it doesn't record the Last Supper per se, those in the other three, but he records the washing of the disciples' feet, which the other ones do not. But he does record Judas's betrayal, the arrest in Gethsemane, the trials, both by the Romans and the Jews, and the crucifixion, the resurrection, and various appearances. There are very few parables in this gospel. The ones that he uses are just kind of like one sentence that just turns a phrase. There's no birth narrative like Matthew and Luke. There's no genealogy like those two have. There's no temptation narrative like Matthew, Mark, and Luke have. But he does mention the baptism of Jesus. Interesting, all four gospels mention his baptism. He does not record the transfiguration, although, unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he was there on the mountain. He doesn't record the Great Commission like Matthew and Mark did, But just in one sentence, before he ascends, he says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. But he does not record the ascension. He assumes that the other readers have already read the previous three Gospels. And so it's as it were, he's building upon that and adding extra information. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already passed away and gone to heaven. 25 times Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, or the King James, verily, verily. Literally in the Greek, it's amen, amen. Now, everything that God says in Scripture and everything Jesus said was absolutely true. But when he says it twice, what he is saying is, pay special attention to this. Kind of like parents. Are you listening to me? Lastly, before we look at some of the great verses, John chapter 8 records a very moving story of Jesus forgiving the woman caught in adultery. Can you imagine how embarrassed that poor woman was? She was guilty, but Jesus forgave her, go and sin no more. But like the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark, it is missing in a number of ancient manuscripts and other translations of the New Testament. And so some of the printings of the Bible today either don't have it, or they put them at the bottom of the page, or in the, you know, they call into question. It's not as a simple a question as the end of the Gospel of Mark. But having studied it for many years and read many books on it, I'm convinced that the story is authentic. It's in the majority of the manuscripts. It's in. But why would it not be there? Why would it get lost? Remember I said that last 12 verses of Mark could have been that in one of the copies, that last page got lost, like some old raggedy Bible, you lose one page. But what about John 8? That's in the middle of the book. Augustine, who looked at various manuscripts, and he accepted the story, he said, it's probably because some people thought Jesus let the woman off too easily. She should have been stoned, and so they said, no. You see, a couple of hundred years later, a lot of the Christians would have said, you can't forgive someone like that until she does like 6 months penance. She can't eat regular food. She can only eat bread and drink water. That's what the Catholic Church started doing. Before someone could be forgiven, they had to earn it. And so they looked at the story, Augustine said, and they said, he's letting her off too easily. And so they took the story out. That's probably why it was missing in some manuscripts and in some translations. Okay, let's look very quickly at some of the great verses. John 1. In arche hin halagas, kai halagas, prostan theos, kai halagas, theos was the word. I just gave it to you in Greek. Every Greek student at seminary memorizes it in Greek. Why? So that their parents and friends will say something in Greek and you recite it. Then you never forget. You can do it in your sleep. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. You notice there's the Trinity. One with God and He was God. It could be said about the Spirit. He is God. He just jumps in with a yell and a splash into the pool. I'm about to tell you about the one that is the Logos, who is God. You wish the Jehovah's Witnesses would realize this. In their pseudo-translation, they render it, the Word was a God. He's a God, he's a false God, but he's not, he's the true God. Skip down to verse 14, good Christmas verse. The Word became flesh. He became a human being. He dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared. These are great verses. And then skip down to verse 29. Next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. Now, this is John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. Saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and so forth. And then John's disciples began to follow Jesus. And that's where John the Apostle moved over to follow Jesus. Great verse. The Lamb of God takes away our sins. Chapter 3 now. Verse 7. One of the first verses. One of the first two verses I memorized. when I was in third grade, "Do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again." Now, that's not a command. It's an emphatic indicative. He's not saying, give yourself new birth. He says, you have to be born again to see God, to get to heaven. It's absolutely necessary. Now, you all know John 3:16, I hope. Don't have to know it in Greek. But do you know John 3:36? Turn to the last verse there. And again, you wonder, is this John or John the Baptist speaking? But in a way, it's just God. Look at John 36. Sounds like 3:16. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. It's a present possession. And he who does not believe or obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Verse 16 says, if you don't believe, you're going to perish. Here it says, the wrath of God is hanging over you like a sword. Very serious. Okay, next chapter, woman at the well. They dialogue back and forth. Great verse, verse 24. God is spirit, not a spirit. It's God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. He's immaterial. And those that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, various translations will say, well, do we put spirit in capital S or small S? And they'll say, well, let's see what the Greek says. At that time, and for probably another 1,000 years, all Greek writing was in capital letters. And then for the next 500 years after that, it was all in small letters. So you can't say, well, which one do we capitalize? So there's a few places you wonder, is it capitalized, speaking of the Holy Spirit, or is it small? Be that as it may, what he's saying is God is pure spirit, not physical, doesn't have a body, contrary to what the Mormons say. Therefore, to worship him is not a matter of something physical. It is something spiritual. We need to worship him with the help of the Spirit, in our spirits, and in a true way. Next, turn to chapter 5, verse 24. By the way, you know back then in the manuscripts, they didn't put numbers for the chapters and the verses. Did you know that? Where'd that come from? In the late Middle Ages, the monks that copied the manuscripts and then gave them to the theologians said, can you put numbers in there so that when we quote it, it'll be easier to reference? So they put in the chapters numbers. What about the verses? That happened during the Reformation, 1550. One of the editions of the Greek New Testament, they put in verse numbers. You wanted to know that. Or you already knew that. Okay, let's move on. 524. Another one of the great red letter chapters. Jesus said, verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. 635, turn the page again. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And you might say, I still get hungry. I want a hamburger. I want something to drink. He's not talking about physical. He's talking about spiritual hunger and thirst. Blessed are those that hunger, Jesus said, they shall be filled. Skip down to verse 37. Here's the free offer of the gospel. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. Now notice, you have election there, the ones that the Father chose and gives to Jesus, but there's a free offer. Whoever comes to me, you can picture Jesus opening his hands, please come to me. Skip down to 44, another great verse. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Literally, it's drags him. Maybe even kicking and screaming, as C.S. Lewis said. And I will raise him up at the last day. So people are morally and spiritually unable to believe in Jesus. So Jesus goes and brings them in irresistibly and gives them faith. It says much the same thing in verse 65. Okay, skip over next to 836. By the way, here's a good exercise. Memorize in order the 7 I am sayings of Jesus. Bread of life, light of the world, and so forth. Okay, chapter 8, verse 36. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Now they're saying they were already in freedom. They were never in bondage. Verse 33, Jesus said, you are already slaves of the devil and of sin. And if I make you free, you're truly free. Verse 44 is a serious one. You are of your father the devil. Wow. And he's not talking about the great sinners, the smugglers and drug dealers. He's talking about the religious leaders, but it applies to all of us. We can't just say them. We are sons and daughters of the devil as well. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks according to his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. That's strong language. In chapter 10, which I preached on a few months ago, several times Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Verse 11, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Probably more than any other verse that helped me believe in Jesus, following the good shepherd. Okay, then we move over to, John 10:28, great verse on eternal security. I give them eternal life, they shall never perish. Remember, early in the year I preached that's a double negative, and actually throws in an extra negative. They will never, ever perish. Clear. Once safe, always safe. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Turn the page to John chapter 11. Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Verse 25. I always quote this when I conduct a funeral. Maybe you know it. You've heard it. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me shall never die. And he that believes in me and dies, he'll always live. And I mentioned that this morning. Precious verse. He is the one that raises people. 11:35, does anybody know what that is? Jesus wept. Now, it's not actually the shortest verse in the Bible. There's one that has fewer letters, but it's one of the most precious ones. Jesus wept. Chapter 13, 34 and 35, very briefly, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another, I give you a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Chapter 14, filled with great verses. In my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And later, 27, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. I give you my own personal peace. And then chapter 15, more than once, he says, I said these things to you in advance so that when they come to pass, you will know I am. In other words, fulfillment of prophecies prove the deity of Christ. Well, I could go on with many other great verses. 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know thee. 17:17, thy word is truth. And how's the gospel end? Again, John's saying he did many other things that are not recorded here. Again, I've wondered what they were. But then he says, I suppose if they were all written down, the world itself couldn't contain the books. And that's how he ends it. That's an unusual way. Has that ever occurred to you? What a way to end the book. Kind of dropping clues to people. Aren't you curious to know more about this Jesus? They should be. Well, there's our survey of the Gospel of John. Do we have any questions or anybody else got a little story or testimony? I've shared a few tonight. At the back.
I'm going through John again with the boys, and their eyes are starting to, light up. I can tell the connections are starting to make. Jacob especially is really understanding much better.
Good. Thanks for sharing that. Parents, teach your children the Bible early in life. They can memorize little verses. And once it's in their memory banks, it's going to stay. Maybe a long time from now, they'll still remember that. Think of people that learned John 3:16 in Sunday school and later never go to church, become an atheist or whatever. And then John 3:16 comes back to them in their sleep. Or something like that. I wonder what that's like. Anybody else got a question or something to share? Over here. Over here. It came alive, and he sees it as if the other Christians had never seen it. John MacArthur tells a story like that. He'd been witnessing to an Orthodox Jew that wasn't a Christian, so he gives him a copy of the Bible, and he starts reading the Gospels. And he comes to the resurrection, and he comes back to MacArthur and says, "Did you know it says Jesus rose from the dead?" And John says, "Yeah, I think it says there somewhere." Well, of course John knew that. But it was brand new. Put yourself in the place of someone that reads the Gospel of John as an adult for the very first time. He loved the world. He loved me. And then it comes alive. Thanks for sharing that. I don't remember who it was in the story, but it was like Saeed who read through the Gospel of John, and it just impacted him tremendously. Anyone else? Nobody else? Let's pray and be dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful Gospel of John. Thank you for John. Thank you for Jesus, of whom John wrote. And like John and John the Baptist, we believe he is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Good Shepherd, the Light of the World, the Bread of Life, your Son, our beloved Savior. Now dismiss us with your personal blessing until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.